Well, I really appreciated the sermonette and the topic. You know, it is an upside-down world in which we live, isn't it? And I don't believe that any of us would argue or we wouldn't dispute the fact that we are in a battle every day of our lives. Whether we admit it or not, whether we even realize it or not, there is a battle going on. And it's a battle for the kingdom of God. The battle I'm talking about is the battle that takes place in your head, in your mind. Today, what I want to do is I want to look at the subject of your conscience, your mind. What is your conscience? How does it work? Can you make it work for you? How can you make it work for you? How can your mind, your conscience, be an ally to you in this battle for the kingdom of God? And as parents, those that have been parents, you teach your kids, don't you? If something doesn't feel right, it probably isn't wrong. You teach them, if you find yourself in an unfamiliar situation, if you're in an unfamiliar scenario, and it just feels wrong, if it feels off, then leave. Get out of there. Hopefully you've instilled these values of right and wrong such that they recognize such a situation and that your advice is beneficial and helpful to them. And as Christians, we do the very same thing in our Christian lives. You know, someone attempts to convince you of something that you feel is wrong. It just doesn't feel right, does it? You know, if you were Spider-Man, you would say your spidey senses should be going off. There is something that is just off about what these people are trying to tell you. You may not know exactly what it is, but something is just not right. And in cases like that, you see, that's your conscience relating to you. Now, you would hope that your conscience is right, and you would hope that it would help you as we move through this life, right? But is that a good thing? You know, trusting your gut? You see that in shows on TV, these different characters that trust your gut. Is that really a good thing? You know, and not that long ago, that idea would have had some merit. Trusting your own intuition, if you will. But, you know, ever increasingly, nowadays it seems that this idea gets twisted around to mean that you are free to do whatever you want to do, whatever you feel is best for you. So it seems like we've gone just the opposite way. So what we're seeing is that your conscience is indeed a thing. But, as we'll see, it can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. And so we have to ask ourselves, is our conscience reliable? Is it something we can trust? Is it possible to work with our conscience? Is it possible to make it more reliable as it guides us through our life? So wouldn't it be helpful to define what a conscience is? So let's do that. What is the conscience? You look up the word, you find it's derived from the Latin word consentia. It's a compound of a preposition con and scio, and it means to know together. It means joint knowledge with others. It means the knowledge we share with another. So it isn't just you. It isn't just what's in your head. This word comes from the same root as consciousness. Consciousness means to be aware of. But your conscience is a bit different. See, conscience is a moral awareness. It's this concept of right or wrong. Should I or shouldn't I? That's your conscience. So let's look at it. Believe it or not, your conscience is actually mentioned in the Bible. So let's look at a couple places in Scripture. And we're going to see where this concept of conscience is defined in such a way. Hopefully that will allow us to better comprehend what we're talking about here. Let's start in Romans 2 today. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, and beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law or a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." You know, and the best way probably to explain that would be to give you an example. God's sixth commandment says, "Do not murder." But not everybody follows God's commandments, do they? But look at it. Universally, you find every nation on this planet has a law that's against killing another human being, regardless if that nation believes in God or not. They all have laws that are also God's laws. That's what Paul is talking about here. See, Gentiles use God's laws, don't they, to prove innocence, to prove guilt. And so that's what you're seeing here. Conscience is shown as a general revelation, something that God gives as a gift to every human being, just by being human. You're born a human. Animals don't have this. We as humans do. In other words, everyone has a certain knowledge of right and wrong. It is something that is gifted to you as a human being. It's embedded in everyone just by virtue of the spirit of man within you. Let's go now to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. Paul is talking about sincerity here, his sincerity. And in verse 12, he says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world, how in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward men." Paul says this output of their conscience, what you see as a result of this conscience, the evidence, he says, is simplicity, is sincerity. And then he says, what is the source of his conscience? He says, here's not human wisdom, it was the wisdom of God. And so we see there is another level of conscience. You have this basic level that is imbued to all humans, but you also have another level. A level that's informed by revelation is given to us by the wisdom of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, this level of conscience that we see goes beyond the level that we just saw in Romans, beyond that level that's given to every human being. Let's go back to Romans 13 this time in verse 5. Romans 13 in verse 5. And Paul here, he's advocating to everyone that they do need to be subject to certain authorities. In verse 5, he says, "Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for what? For conscience' sake." The Good News Bible actually has it a little differently. I want to read verse 5 here in the Good News Bible. It says, "For this reason, you must obey the authorities, not just because of God's punishment, but also as a matter of conscience." In other words, you're to act in a certain way because conscience requires it. Now, it's interesting because this word conscience that we look at is only mentioned in the New Testament. The word itself does not appear anywhere in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean it's not there. That's because the Hebrew language uses word pictures, if you will, to describe complex concepts. And you look in the Old Testament, you'll see where this idea, this concept of conscience is often expressed by the term heart. What's in your heart? For example, when Pharaoh's heart was hardened, his conscience was steeled against the will of God. He refused to do the right thing. Let's go back and look at an example of this in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. This is kind of an interesting case when you get it and you look all the way through it. There's a lot more to it than just the words on the page here. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. This involves David. And in verse 1, he says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So there's the background. God is upset with Israel. And what's he going to do? And he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, when you look at it, this seems to be like a contradictory statement. I mean, one of the things that God didn't want all these kings to do was to number the people. Why was that? So that they would know, you know, how big their army would be. God didn't want that for that specific reason. So God didn't want the kings to number the people, and yet that's exactly what we're seeing here. So for whatever reason, David knew that. But David here, it says, is motivated to number the people against the wishes of God. And so something's a little bit off there. Why? What's going on? The answer actually lies in the parallel account. If you go back to 1 Chronicles 21, you don't have to turn there. But in 1 Chronicles 21, it tells you about the very same incident. And in that reading of it, it says an adversary moved David to number the people. An adversary. And you look at the commentaries, they will tell you that most of them agree that adversary was Satan. And so, however he did it, you know, through attitudes or through ideas, or perhaps David was given misguided counsel, we don't know. God would have allowed Satan then to influence David in one way or another. And as you go through the account here in 1 Samuel 24, you'll see where it took almost 10 months for people to travel all the way through Israel and Judah to number the people. But at the end of that time, the count was completed, and then the numbers were given to David. And then something happened. Let's go down to verse 10. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. We see here David's heart. The New King James said David's heart condemned him. If you go to the King James, it says his heart smote him. The Bible in Basic English said David's heart troubled him. The Contemporary English Version says he felt guilty. The Good News Bible says his conscience began to hurt. So here his heart, in other words, his conscience, began to trouble him. He realized he had done something wrong. And you can read on through the account. We won't go through there, but God did punish Israel and Judah through that mechanism. 70,000 people died in a plague from God because of that. But you see here, after David had done that, his conscience provoked him. He realized then he had done something wrong. Let's look at another account of David. Psalms 51. Psalms 51. We're familiar with this account. This psalm was written after David then came to this realization of what he had done to Bathsheba and Uriah. Let's notice Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. And then kind of the lead-in, it says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So after David realized what he had done, Verse 1 and 2, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sins. He's pretty broken up. Once he came to realize what he had done, and now he's asking God to forgive him, to, it says, purge his sin. Drop down to verse 10. Here he's asking, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. What is he asking for? He's asking for a clear conscience, a clean conscience, a pure conscience. He's seeking to have his conscience renewed. He realized he had betrayed his conscience. It had not betrayed him. He had betrayed his conscience. He's asking for help from God to restore his conscience. And so let's ask this question. You know, the definition of a conscience, as I gave it to you, is this idea of knowledge that we share together with another. So this is more than just you. This is more than just the ideas that you have. This is a set of ideas. And we all get together and we decide what the standards are, what is right and what is wrong. So whose voice is our conscience? Whose voice? I'm sure you've all seen cartoons, or whether it's a TV show or a movie, you know, where you have your hero or whatever, and he's got this decision to make. And what happens? On one shoulder, out pops this little angel. He's all dressed in white, isn't he? He's got a little halo on his wings and all that. And he's saying, no, don't do that. That's bad. Don't do that. Then on his other shoulder, he pops out this little red devil, you know, with the tail and the horns and the pitchfork and all of that stuff. Yeah, go for it. And it shows physically, you know, both of these entities shouting into the person's ear. This conflict is visualized, isn't it? Good and bad. And they're whispering, or perhaps they're shouting into the ear of this person to make that decision. So who are we going to listen to? You know, and that's not totally wrong, is it? Often we have those choices of yes or no. There's an awful lot of opinions out there. Who do you listen to? We all have a conscience, and yet all of our consciences are a little bit different because they're all affected by how we live our lives. The experience that we have in our life helps to influence our conscience. Sometimes you find where people's consciences are very weak. Other times their conscience are very strong. There are different standards. You have pure standards. You have standards that are defiled. We see that our conscience, the result of a variety of influence of how we've grown up. They're all vying for dominance. Perhaps it's your family. Perhaps it's your friends. Perhaps it's tradition. Perhaps it's culture. Perhaps it's what you've gotten from the outside world, an influence of Satan. Perhaps it's what you've learned through the Bible. So what authority do we recognize then as the final say-so? See, your unique perspective, how you've lived your life, your experience is determined by the degree on which you accept all of these different influences, these different things that you have trusted as authoritative. So it doesn't take you much to realize that what's in your head, your conscience, is a mixture of good and bad. It's a mixed bag, isn't it? So can the conscience be trained? Can you take what you have? Some of these things that you were born with, this innate good versus bad, can you combine that with some of the things that you've developed over time that you have come to accept in your conscience? Can you take what you have right now and make it better? So how do you turn it into something? Something you can effectively use on a regular basis. How can you use it to grow the mind of God within you? As I said, our conscience is shaped by many things. For example, the company we keep can influence your conscience. the things you dwell upon. Now, for Christians, you have this development. We have to develop the conscience. It's a lifelong process. It is shaped by the Word of God. It is shaped by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. It is shaped by the fellowship of those around us, those of like mind. All those things can shape, can mold our conscience, and it can be a positive thing. These are active. These are positive. They can give you good guidance. Your conscience can guide you in the right way. But the opposite is also true. Your conscience can be shaped in a negative manner. Perhaps you've heard it called, and we'll look at it here, searing the conscience. I marvel today, you see on the news all the time, that the incidents of random violence out there. Whether it's somebody who goes in and takes something from a person, from a store, or a car, or they beat somebody up just because they happen to be standing there, or they shoot a bunch of people they've never met. It's shocking. It's like the concept of right and wrong has totally left the building. It's not there. A searing of the conscience has occurred. So what does it take to convince yourself that killing the most vulnerable among us, the unborn, is a personal choice, a right enacted by law? See, this searing of the conscience occurs when that feeling of right and wrong is gone. It's dead. It allows your mind to go in those wrong directions. So when you repeatedly override your conscience, it gets deadened. Let's go to Romans 1. Let's go to Romans 1. And in Romans 1, we'll see here with the Church of Rome, Paul is talking about people in the world. He's talking here about people that have received this fundamental sense of right and wrong, the one that's given to all people. But let's notice Romans 1 and verse 28. Romans 1. In verse 28. And he says, as even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. This is talking about people who refuse to obey God, refuse to believe in God. They do have the knowledge that God exists, but you would call them non-believers. Their minds that he's talking about here, they have become corrupted. Their consciences have become seared. Go to verse 32. Talking about these people who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So continuing to do the wrong things here, he says, leads to approving of those things in your mind. And then you begin to believe in your mind it's not only okay, but it's okay for others as well. We see that going on today. Let's go to the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Ephesians 4. Starting in verse 17. Paul here talking to the church at Ephesus. And starting in verse 17, he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." In other words, a searing of the conscience is what he's talking about here. That's usually done in an environment where right has been exchanged for wrong, good for evil. And that's exactly the world in which we live in today. But you know, that kind of thing doesn't happen overnight. It may come upon you suddenly, but when you stop and look at it, it was a gradual thing. You have to remember this conscience, its construction, it's built from a variety of sources in our lives. It could be the culture, could be tradition, could be biological, you know, your families. But you know what? Some families are really messed up out there. I don't think I'm stating an untruth there. Some traditions, just plain old wrong. Some cultures point you down the wrong path. Again, it's a mixture of good and evil. Today, what we're seeing is this searing of conscience on a societal level. We're seeing this redefinition of sin, and it's being classified as something else. You know, it's not killing an unborn human being. No, see, it's a woman's health issue. It's not evil anymore. It's an outmoded construct of this patriarchal society in which we live. It's a necessary evil. The list goes on and on to justify these things. And what we see is this undermining of our conscience. The conscience of this society has progressed. It has gone from these little subtle prods and pushes, switched from that to a full frontal attack. Something that's hitting you right between the eyes. We can't escape it. It's not hidden. It's not obscured anymore. It's right there in front of us. And it's hard to imagine. Things could get worse. Unfortunately, we're told it will. Sadly, it's hardening people against the truth of God. They do not recognize. Their conscience is seared. Let's go now to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. First Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. What we're about to see here is, yes, things are bad in society. That also bleeds over to us. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Who's the audience here? Those in the faith. Us. And it's also giving the time frame. It says the latter days. In other words, now. It says here some are going to depart. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, talks of a falling away. It indicates a significant number, not just a handful. So how could people leave at this juncture of their journey? It talks here of deceiving messages. It talks of false teachers. Again, though, we've been here the whole time. How could we not recognize that? And it tells us the answer. It says, because the conscience is seared to these different things. I'm sure you've all seen, usually it's a Western, isn't it? You know, they're going along and somebody gets shot, don't they? Whether it's with a bullet or an arrow. And there's no time to stitch them up properly. There's no time to go find help. It's a very stressful situation. They need to get moving and this person is bleeding all over the place. What do? They heat up this knife over a fire, and they give this poor bugger, you know, whether it's a stick or a piece of leather or something to bite on, and they press this glowing metal into the wound. Now, besides the obvious agonizing pain influence on this person, it does serve a purpose, doesn't it? It sears the flesh. It cuts off the blood. It cuts off the nerve. In other words, there's no feeling with it at that point. So that's what Paul is talking about here, the searing of the conscience in the end time. There is no feeling. The conviction of right and wrong is gone. Apparently, it's going to be a thing. It's going to be very dangerous. So that indicates, at least to me, that societal conditions are going to be bad enough that it is going to cause many to fall away. Their consciences will be seared. They no longer recognize right and wrong. And as we've already talked about, our conscience is this mixture, isn't it? Good and bad. All of us, just through the experience of life, have different things that are not good, that are built up within our consciences. So can we rid ourselves of these things? Can we purge ourselves of these things so our conscience is not seared, so that we don't become one of these people that Paul talks about here with Timothy? We don't want our conscience to become seared. So how do we go about doing that? 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. And in 1 Peter 3, what we find Peter, he's talking about here, the flood. We won't go through all of it, but he's talking about the flood as a type of baptism, a baptism for Noah and his family. Let's go down to verse 21. Verse 21. Peter 3, not verse, okay. It says, there is also an antitype. So again, he's talking about the flood and baptism, which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Contemporary English version says it this way, says, those flood waters were like baptism that now saves you. But baptism is more than just washing your body. It means turning to God with a clear conscience because Jesus Christ was raised from death. Makes it a little bit clearer. So we see here baptism. It's an important step in our spiritual journey. There is study. There is soul searching that has to go on. There is counseling. Why is that? It's so that you know exactly what you're getting into. It's so that you can voluntarily accept that. You know, and as we're about to put a person under the water in baptism, we ask them two questions. First one, have you repented of your sins? Secondly, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? So this process of coming into the knowledge of God, of repentance, of baptism, of commitment, it's all related to the conscience. And in shoring up the conscience. Let's go to Hebrews 9 now. Just a few pages over. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Back it up. Let's catch the thought here. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, if that sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much will that cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You look at, and we had discussed this a few weeks ago, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. They symbolically cleansed the outward man. And the outward man was then clean, and they were then able to come before God. However, they were never intended, these sacrifices, to purify the inward man, the heart, the mind, the conscience. See, so the act of baptism, of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, of having hands laid upon you, of then having the receipt of the Holy Spirit, these things help to cleanse your conscience. Let's go over to the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 22. Chapter 10 and verse 22. chapter 10 and verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart or a clean conscience and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. So here the author, he's tying the old covenant, the new covenant together. Under the old covenant, there were washings. There was the blood of the sacrifice that was sprinkled on the person who was offering by that recipient, by the priest. Now, under the new covenant, that blood that was being offered was the blood of Jesus Christ. The washing was baptism. And it was the blood of Christ then that served to cleanse, that served to purify the conscience. Let's go back up to verses 16 and 17. So this is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So by God then literally inserting himself into our hearts, into our minds through the Holy Spirit, our conscience can be cleansed. So does that mean that once you get baptized, then that your conscience now is totally reliable? You know, after being redeemed, after being cleansed? And wouldn't you know it, as in most things in a Christian life, it is a journey. It is a process. Yes, at baptism, there is, in effect, a flipping of the switch. There is an increased sensitivity to the truth of God, through the righteousness of God, through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us as it works with our conscience. However, there is still lingering things in our conscience that we have to deal with. And therein lies the battle. So the passages that we have seen that talk about a weak conscience, that would indicate it is a process. But they also warn us about the hardening of the heart, the searing of the conscience, if we're not careful. That can even happen to Christians as well. That is the warning. So we should not get into the habit of overruling your conscience, because you will. You may lose out on the prompting from the Holy Spirit through your conscience, those things that would guide you on the right path. So we have to be very careful. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8 now. And we're kind of familiar with this example. I just want to expound upon it a little bit. But what we find in 1 Corinthians is Paul is writing to the members in the city of Corinth. This city was, this church as well, was largely Gentile. So most of the people here were Gentile converts. These were people that had absolutely no background in Judaism. People had grown up in this pagan background. You see, because of their culture and how they were raised, that's how their conscience was formed. Their entire lives had revolved around idols, had revolved around idol worship. They were all brought up to believe in their minds that idols were real. And then you have Paul, who comes along and he teaches them something different. He teaches them idols are nothing. They were stone, they were wood. They had power to do nothing. That's what he was telling them. Let's notice now verse 7, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 7. So that's kind of the background to that. And verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, the knowledge of the truth. For some with conscience of the idol, until now, eat is a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. What's he mean? He's talking about some of these Gentile converts, some of these people that are newer to the faith. They'd been so used to idols and what they meant, and they were to come away from that. And so when you had meat that came from the marketplace that they knew had been sacrificed to an idol, that troubled them. See, in their conscience, they were being dictated to that meat still belonged to that idol. That was a problem to them. Their conscience was weak. They felt they were going to be defiled by the food that they ate because it had been offered to an idol. And Paul in here stated it's not wrong to eat the meat offered to an idol. But you see, for those members, their conscience was telling them it was wrong. So Paul says, you know, in that case, it was wrong for them. They would be defiled. Their conscience would have been seared. And so he's talking to the others, and he said, we need to respect their beliefs in that, the beliefs of those members. In order to prevent them from searing their conscience, we also need to be considerate of them. We are to defer to those of weaker conscience. Because if you don't, if you force them into that, and even though it technically wasn't wrong in their minds and their conscience, it would have led them to sin. Paul realized that. Verse 10 through 13 now. It says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who was weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes any brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In fact, he says, you know, even though eating that meat was not a sin, Paul says it is possible that these weaker people would sin. And he says, therefore, it's possible to sin against that weaker person, and then by extension, Jesus Christ. You have to look at it. He says, if your example causes a searing of that weaker member's conscience, you need to be aware of that. So this shows us there's a process to how the conscience is built up, how it is informed then by the truth. As people read and they grow and they study, they begin to see these things. So today we need to use this example as well to stop to consider, where's the other person coming from? What are their sensitivities? See, the overall goal, as Paul says here, is to educate the conscience so that everyone becomes stronger. So this Christian conversion we go through, it involves a reorienting of who and what we use as a source of authority. To those things that we acknowledge as being an authority or being legitimate, we have to reorient these things. We have to reorient it so that it's pointing toward God. We have to change. We have to look to God as that ultimate authority, nowhere else. Let's go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Paul's quite emphatic here. He says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know that nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Good News Bible has verse 4 this way. Let me read it in the Good News Bible. It says, my conscience is clear, but that does not prove that I am really innocent. The Lord is the one who passes judgment on me. In other words, Paul is recognizing one true authority here, God. He says, I don't care if I'm judged by man. I don't care if I'm judged by man's court system. I don't even judge myself. Then, notice verse 5, he offers some good advice here. Verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. And each one's praise will come from God, from the one true authority. So by going through all of this process, what we see is there is a change in the sensitivity of our conscience. What was once dull, what was once calloused, has now been awakened. It is now very painfully aware, this conflict between where we are, this work in progress, compared to the perfect standards of Jesus Christ. Let's go now to the book of Romans, Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3 and verse 20. This is pretty basic. Romans 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He said it's because of that sin, or that the law that we have out there, that we are made aware of sin. We're aware now where that bar is, what we are to strive for, what we are to achieve, those high standards, the standards of God. Now, it's not saying you're able to necessarily meet those standards, but you can see them. You have a goal. You have something to strive for. Go a few chapters back, chapter 7 and verse 19. Romans 7 and verse 19. Romans 7 and verse 19. Paul says, for the good that I will to do, that I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. In other words, Paul sees the goal. He knows what's there. At the same time, he has this conscience. So he can tell when things aren't quite right. But he's saying here, it's still a work in progress. And because of that, it allowed him to go astray at times. See, overcoming this struggle between the good and the evil, that was his battle. That was the battle that was going on in his mind. It's the very same battle that we struggle with every day in our minds. So what is the purpose, then, of the conscience? Is it only there to make us feel bad? Or can you use it as a tool? You know, a tool to help us to build holy, righteous character. The answer is yes, it can. You know, there are times when it does make you feel bad. It throws up that feeling in your mind, no, you shouldn't do that. Or even like in the case of David, after he had done something, it then pops up. You come to realize it. But, you know, it goes beyond that. And that's because when the conscience is then combined with the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, becomes a very valuable help, a tool, if you will, in our tool belt. Helps us to build righteous character. But how? You know, how is that? That's because when combined with the Holy Spirit, our conscience then alerts us to hidden sins we may have in our lives. How many times do you simply cover up a sin? You know, a lot of times people cover them up. Ah, they're not there. But they are, aren't they? They haven't been totally removed. And when you're new to the faith, you become, it seems like, you come to realize all kinds of things happening all at once. All kinds of things that need to change. What do you do with your Saturdays is now totally different. Perhaps the friends you keep, the activities you choose to attend, the food you eat. All these things need to change, and it can be a long list. However, as Paul often alluded to, as anyone who's been at this for any length of time can attest, sin is still there. It still remains. Perhaps it's something we only do when no one is looking. Those pesky, you know, hidden sins, if you will. Now, however, with the receipt of the Holy Spirit, we have instruction. We now have a sensitive conscience, and it's there as well. Now, it's our responsibility to listen to it. God is there. You know, he doesn't force you to do anything. He wants you to do what's right, but he can't force you to do what's right. But what he does do is he gives you tools to help us, like the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit then interacts with our conscience. However, ultimately, it is up to us to make that final decision, to do the actual work. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. And in verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So God working in us, that then gives us a certain willingness, if you will, to make the right decision. And then, in addition to making that right decision, we carry through with that right decision. Sin is very sneaky, has a way of burying itself deep within our minds. You know, even if you rid yourself of the physical act, that sin may still be there. So God gives us these tools that we can use to both desire and then to act upon these things when they come to our mind's eye. Let's go now to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28. We actually talked about this last week with the sermon that I did on adultery. Matthew 5, just to bring out a point here, verse 27 and 28. Christ says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." See, you haven't put to death sin. You haven't put it to death when it's simply exchanged for a different sin. That's what Christ is saying in this example. You've exchanged adultery for coveting and lust. See, that doesn't remove the sin. Simply moved it, you know, from one hand to the other. It's still there. Your conscience knows it's still there. And then through the Holy Spirit, it knows that you haven't properly dealt with these things. And it gnaws at you. It reminds you of these things. And there are people out there that will attempt to drown out that voice of their conscience, perhaps through alcohol, or they forget their guilt by turning up the TV or becoming a workaholic or distracting themselves in some other way. But the sin is still there. When you come up for air, it's going to be waiting there for you. Remember what God told Cain, Genesis 4. You know, when he came before God and his offering wasn't acceptable, God said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So at some point, we have to address this sin head on. Sin usually starts with these twinges of temptation. And see, when you first start thinking about it, that's the time to stop. Flirting with temptation causes nothing but trouble. When the temptation is still just a thought, you find that your conscience there is at work. And it's at that point that you have to use your conscience. You have to listen to it. You have to answer temptation with the Word of God. Jesus Christ gave us that example, being tempted in the wilderness. But, you know, you can't use the Word of God if you don't know the Word of God, can you? Ephesians 6, it describes God's armor. And what is defined as the sword? The sword is the Word of God. Then in Hebrews 4, it goes even further. It calls this sword a two-edged sword. And it says it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, of the conscience, the very basic. reading God's word. It's such a basic thing. It's one of those things that can easily get overlooked. But you cannot overcome temptation if you do not know the word of God, if you are not close to God through his word. It is his word that gives us that informed conscience. So we need to use our informed conscience to expose sin for what it is. Pull it out. Denounce it for what it is. Deal with it. Expose it. Analyze it. Hate it as sin to get rid of it. A conscience that has been sensitized through the reflection, this thoughtful reflection of God's word, with the help of God's Holy Spirit, it's an essential tool for us as we battle sin in our lives. All these things that happen right up there between our ears. Let's go finally with 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11. Second Corinthians 7, starting in verse 9. You know, and this was after the first letter. The first letter, Paul had kind of gotten on to the church at Corinth and exposed all these sins. And now he's coming back with the second letter. And this is kind of his follow-up, if you will, to that. 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 9. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, the conscience is not specifically mentioned here, is it? But the concept is. Notice the phrase here, "your sorrow led to repentance," verse 9. Barnes Notes says this on that phrase. It says, "It is a sorrow that led to change and reformation. It was a sorrow that was followed by a putting away of the evil among them." The word rendered here as repentance indicates a different state of mind. It properly means a change of mind or purpose. It denotes a change for the better, a change of mind that is durable and productive in its consequences, a change which amounts to a permanent reformation. It was their conscience. Now, Paul had helped them to see. They had then acted upon that. So it was their collective conscience. It wasn't just one person. It was all of them that produced this godly sorrow. It was that sorrow that led them to admit and then to root out that sin that was in the midst of their congregation. If you remember, when we first started, one of the meanings for conscience was the knowledge we share with another. We see the proper use of that here as it applies to the church in Corinth. Now, your conscience is an important part of what makes each and every one of us human. It's part of being self-aware. It causes us to judge ourselves from a set of standards beyond ourselves. Creates a sense of guilt or approval. As we've seen, your conscience can be trained for better or for worse. It can be trained to deceive that sin is not sin. It can be trained to trade evil for good. It can be trained to let you feel good about a lot of things that really aren't that good. For Christians, it can also be trained to judge rightly according to God's word. Your conscience is there to warn you. It is there to help you deal with the sin in our lives. And when used in combination with the Holy Spirit that dwells in it, it then becomes a very powerful tool. It helps to guide, to direct us. So we should be diligent. We should be properly training our conscience. We should then reinforce our conscience. We have to use our conscience, that powerful ally we have in that battle toward the kingdom of God.